Now, it's been a real joy to be with you all the last 2 weeks and this morning as well. And we'll go as far as we can in terms of sort of wrapping things up in terms of my presentation on the Jesus movement. I think for time's sake, I'll probably kind of cut out a few points. But anyway, it's always a great blessing to be with you. And thanks for being back this morning as well. I also wanted to mention, I hope to be here next week as well to listen to Oliver's presentation on the Shroud of Turin. Very, very important topic. And we sometimes refer to the Shroud of Turin as being the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Oliver, very much looking forward to that. And I know you're very, very well prepared for that as well. So let's... I will just briefly mention some of the topics we've covered up to now, and then we'll begin with this phase of the Jesus movement presentation, and that is the element of Jesus music. But if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we started off with the state of American popular culture in the mid to late 1960s, the emergence of the New Left. The emergence of the hippie counterculture. We went on to talk about the state of evangelical Christianity at that time as well, how it was so disconnected from so many of the cultural trends of the day. Francis Schaeffer would refer to this orientation in terms of being disconnected from the great issues of our day. He would refer to it as pietism. And he believed, on the other hand, that Christian discipleship needed to be holistic. It needed to incorporate all areas of life, not just our own personal relationship with Jesus, our devotional life, perhaps our church involvement, and so on. But the Christian faith is a comprehensive worldview. And that was generally, sadly, missing in the 1960s in evangelicalism. We went on to talk about the origins of the Jesus movement. It started in San Francisco in the Summer of Love, 1967. And it was an outreach ministry to people primarily in Berkeley, but also the Haight-Ashbury area of San Francisco, who were involved in various aspects of the counterculture. Then, very quickly, the movement spread down to Hollywood and Los Angeles and Southern California. You had Dwayne Peterson's movement, where he started a Christian coffee house there on Sunset Strip. He also published the Hollywood Free Paper, you might recall. And then Arthur Blessed, I mentioned as well, the minister of Sunset Strip. We talked about the epicenter of the Jesus movement being Calvary Chapel, which is in Orange County, a little south of L.A., and in Costa Mesa in particular, and the pastor Chuck Smith. We also talked some about the hippie street evangelist Lonnie Frisbee. Those of you who have seen the movie The Jesus Revolution are pretty familiar with the basic outline of that Calvary Chapel movement, the explosive growth of Calvary Chapel in the early stages of the Jesus movement, the mass baptisms in the Pacific Ocean that were taking place, and the dangers of what Chuck Smith would refer to as Pentecostal charismania, as opposed to a proper utilization of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. May I just ask one more time, how many of you have seen the movie The Jesus Revolution? Oh my, it's probably at least 80% or more. Yeah, very, very impressive. Well, spread the word, and I understand that it's also going to be available now online for those who did not see it in the theater. So encourage everybody you know to see it and try to get together with them and discuss it. I think that makes it all the more interesting and all the more relevant. Then we talked about how the Jesus movement very quickly became a nationwide phenomena. Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas in 1972, sponsored by the Campus Crusade for Christ, and Billy Graham played an instrumental role in Expo 72 as well. We talked about the proliferation of the Jesus movement. Communities began springing up all over the country, coffee houses, Christian coffee houses. You even had Christian bands and singers going into public high schools in, if you can believe it, in California, and spreading the gospel in those days. So quite an unprecedented phenomenon, to say the least. New publications included Radix Magazine, which was published by the Berkeley Christian Coalition, which dealt with, again, serious social, moral issues of the day. Cornerstone Magazine, published by Jesus People USA out of Chicago, which dealt with a lot that was going on in the Jesus movement itself. Spiritual Counterfeits Journal, which was a journal devoted to cultural Christian apologetics. And then we talked about how the Jesus movement was influenced by dispensational eschatology. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, probably the biggest selling book, Christian book of the 1970s. Then we ended talking about pseudo-Christian cults, and in particular groups like the Children of God that would kind of hang around on the periphery of the Jesus movement and pick out people that were kind of on the margins and really struggling. And in the case of the Children of God, even though it started out as supposedly an evangelistic Jesus movement type of ministry, it actually turned into a pseudo-Christian sex cult, which ruined the lives of thousands and thousands of young people. Now, one person who addressed this problem was Walter Martin. You might remember him from his long-running radio program, The Bible Answer Man. He also wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults, in which he dealt with groups like the Children of God and others, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others as well. So that's what we've covered in the last 2 weeks. I was going to flip through the slides very quickly, but I've been told that causes massive cognitive dissonance in the minds of so many people. So I thought I would spare you that. So we'll pick up at this point, and that is the Jesus music. Now, as I mentioned last week, music and art were very dynamic driving forces behind the counterculture, the 60s counterculture. And the Jesus movement very eagerly and I think very effectively integrated these art forms so as to propagate the good news of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week a book called When the Music Mattered. And it is a nice review of the cultural influences of popular music in the 60s, for better or for worse, of course. But nonetheless, it was a driving force. You might say that music was more in tune, pardon the metaphor, than any other art form, certainly more than movies, certainly more than television back in those days. Now, as thousands of young people are experiencing Christian conversions, many come out of the music scene, and they naturally want to share their newfound faith through music. And there were three prominent themes that came out of a lot of this Jesus music of the 70s, as you see there on the screen. One was evangelism, personal conversion, and the need for basic Bible study. Another one was, of course, Christian devotion and personal discipleship. And thirdly, apocalyptic themes, in particular, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many believe that we were living in the last days, and so the second coming of Christ was a major focus as well. There was, however, one other very occasional, too seldom occasional thing, and that was the social and the political implications of the gospel, which were rarely ever addressed. By the way, the group here that's featured on the screen, that's Love Song, and that's the group that's featured in the Jesus Revolution film as well. And in the middle there, with a black coat on, that's Phil Kagi, who we'll mention in just a few moments. Now, the Jesus movement produced a lot of, like I said, music. that some of which was just, I think, by virtually any standard, was just absolutely excellent. You had Calvary Chapel founding Maranatha Records, the first Jesus music label, and coming out with various compilation albums featuring some of the prominent singers, songwriters, and bands at Calvary Chapel in the early 70s. Love Song, of course, I think most of you are probably familiar with them. Kind of the genius in the Love Song group was Chuck Gerrard. And his first album in particular sometimes is considered one of the very best of all the Jesus music albums of the time. We had Andre Crouch and the Disciples, as you see there. Barry McGuire, some of you remember Eve of Destruction, and maybe if you go back far enough, you might remember Barry McGuire as the lead singer in the New Christy Minstrels in the early and mid-60s. And Barry McGuire became a Christian. Second Chapter of Acts, certainly one of the most popular groups of the day. Phil Kagi, a virtuoso guitarist, a talented songwriter and singer. We'll hear more from him in just a moment. And Keith Green. Keith Green might be one of the more memorable recording artists from the Jesus music era. The album that's generally regarded as the optimal Jesus music album is Larry Norman's Only Visiting This Planet. And you see the front and the back covers there for the Larry Norman album. Now, by 1972, Jesus music was becoming a very significant factor in the music industry. There were a couple of publications in particular that promoted this music. One was Harmony Magazine, and another was a magazine called Contemporary Christian Music. I worked for the company that produced most of the Jesus music in the 70s, and so this was one of our publications, Jesus Music News. You can see there that it's featuring B.J. Thomas. I'm sure everybody's familiar with him and his career, and also the second chapter of Acts there. But I mentioned Harmony Magazine, cover story in the edition on the left there deals with Phil Kagi, his life, and his contributions. And then again, B.J. Thomas shows up on the cover of Harmony Magazine a couple of years later. Contemporary Christian Magazine was a little glossier, a little more pop in its orientation. One edition features Chuck Gerrard. I'll mention Chuck Gerrard later when we talk about one of his daughters, Elisa Childers, who has become one of the top Christian apologists today. And then you see one in the late 70s there that features Bob Dylan, and in particular a new album that he had just come out with called Saved. Here's Christian Musician Magazine featuring Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill, and another one featuring Amy Grant. Now, I'd like to play a couple of songs for you that I think are very meaningful, but also very representative of the Jesus music in the 1970s. And one is by Phil Kagi, entitled Love Broke Through. The other is by Chuck Gerrard. And I think these songs are particularly notable in retrospect because they were, I think, they kind of epitomized the best of Jesus music back in those days. They really captured the spirit of the Jesus movement at the time. And as I said, Phil Kagi was a virtuoso guitarist. He was a very talented singer-songwriter, and he was one of the real stars of the Jesus music scene. Also, of all, I knew a lot of these artists and recording artists and so on, and Phil Kagi was absolutely one of the most genuine, sincere, humble of anyone I met back in those days. So let's listen to his rendition of Love Broke Through. And again, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if you will, just listen with your heart and let the message of the song really sink in. So. up the volume a little bit.
Like a dreamer who is trying to build a highway to the sky.
All right, and so beautiful song, some very poignant lyrics, and again, it represents, I think, some of the best in Jesus' music during that period. You notice it's not rock music, really, because the message is what really matters, and the music really is merely, you know, an appropriate accompaniment for the message itself, which I think is wonderfully portrayed in that song. I'd also like to share one other song with you, and this is by Chuck Gerard, and it's a song called Little Pilgrim. And Chuck Gerard, as I said, was the kind of creative genius in the band Love Song. And beginning in 1970, Gerard and other members of the band began sharing a house in Laguna Beach, not far from Calvary Chapel Church, where they were playing music, getting high, and talking about Jesus and the Bible. Okay. Eventually, they all became Christians, and they were baptized, after which they celebrated by going out and getting stoned. I don't know why, but sensing that they might need a little more stability and accountability, they came under the authority of Chuck Smith, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, and Love Song became one of the first of the Jesus music bands. And in very short order, they became very popular in Southern California. Again, they would go out and play in colleges, in public schools, all around Southern California. And as I mentioned earlier, he's also the father of the very influential Christian apologist, Alisa Childers, today. So, a beautiful song. And please absorb, not only appreciate the music, but absorb the message of the song, if you will.
Walking down the road of life, I find that in your heart you're just a lonely one. For you see, upon that very road, my search for good and truth had its beginning. You take a little turn to the left, and you see what that path has to offer you. Then you gotta make it back to the main road anyhow, and you have all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing to realize that you're all alone, that you're on your own again. Little pilgrim, walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others are just like you? I was looking in that same direction, but all I ever found were others who were searching just like me. And we didn't find the way or the answers to the questions that were buried deep down in our souls. We just found that the ways of men have no answers down in your heart that you are just like me. What you're seeking is a better way, and you're reaching out for temporary resting places, and you're glad to find a little peace of mind here and there. But it won't last, no, no, 'cause you'll have to move along someday, till you're resting in the arms of the only one who can help you, till you give your heart and your soul and your body and your mind and your life that you're not alone, no, that you found your way.
I think the line in that song that's always struck my attention, held my attention the most, is, I just found that the ways of men have no answers. And a wonderful song of relating to his own spiritual enlightenment through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's always been one of our favorite songs. And my wife told me years ago that she would like to have that song played at her memorial service. Now, if I'm not there, if I'm otherwise have other engagements, someone please come and play a little Pilgrim for Dolly at her memorial service. All right. Another one who was greatly influenced, of course, by what was going on at the time was Bob Dylan. And eventually Bob Dylan, I think we mentioned him maybe a couple of weeks ago briefly, Bob Dylan went public with his acceptance of Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord around 1978, 1979. And over the next 3 years, he recorded three albums of exclusively Christian songs from albums Slow Train Coming, Saved, and Shot of Love. And perhaps some of you were somewhat familiar with that period in Dylan's career. So I do pray that we see him in heaven. I also know that God only knows if we will. All right, now there's a lot of others in the mainstream music industry that want to capitalize, obviously, on these trends. And so we have the emergence of the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm sure you remember that. And Godspell, which was a little more orthodox, but you might remember that the Godspell stage play ends with Jesus's crucifixion and burial in the tomb. There is no reference to the resurrection. But even at that, up to that point, it was considerably more, quote, orthodox than was Jesus Christ Superstar. But as I call it, among God's greatest hits during this period would be a lot of songs that you probably recognize, such as Judy Collins' rendition of Amazing Grace, which was a top 10 hit song at the time. Oh Happy Day by the Edwin Hawkins Singers. Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man Who Stilled the Waters by Group Ocean. Jesus is a Soul Man, Lawrence Reynolds. That's the Way God Planned It by Billy Preston, who, among other things, started his career playing with the Beatles, playing keyboards, backing up the Beatles. This one by Linda Ronstadt, a song that actually was written way back, I think, in the late 50s, if not early 60s. We need a whole lot more of Jesus and a lot less rock and roll, okay? Noel Paul Stuckey's wedding song, There Is Love. A lot of people were getting married in the early 70s to that song. It was featured in their wedding ceremony. Jesus Just All Right and others. Even Mourning Has Broken, an old hymn that Cat Stevens discovered when he was rummaging through a record and music store in London, came across that sheet music, and he was trying to figure out the tune and was so taken by it, and of course later recorded it, and it became a very prominent song associated with Cat Stevens. And even people like Glenn Campbell in country music, I Knew Jesus Before He Was a Superstar, and there were many others as well, but those are some of the more prominent ones. All right, now what I'd like to do in the rest of our time here is to deal with an assessment of the Jesus movement, starting with some of the major influences And this is a movement that really came out of what in Christian history we might term the restorationist approach to evangelical Christianity. In other words, this attempt to get back to the book of Acts and to the early church, how they lived and what they emphasized. So the restorationist movement was a major influence. Also, the charismatic renewal movement was very influential in the movement as well. Again, Chuck Smith, for instance, warned against charismania, but he also was very open to the various manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, dispensational millenarian eschatology, an emphasis so many were certain at the time that we were living in the last days and that Jesus' return was imminent. Now, the major emphases in the music was were, first of all, of course, evangelism, trying to draw people to faith in Jesus Christ, Bible study, and basic discipleship, of course. And in many cases, the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then again, this emphasis on the last days and the second coming of Christ. Now, in terms of the legacy, first of all, a more informal type of church culture and church structure than was generally the case previous to this. I wrote in the study guide, The Jesus Movement Revisited, and if you want a more in-depth look at the Jesus movement, I think we still have a few copies of the study guide back there on the table. But I wrote in that that by challenging the staid and often stale conformity and conventionality of status quo institutionalized Christianity, the Jesus movement led to reassessments of how we do church. Much of the informality and the emphasis on cultural relevance in many churches today can be traced back to the influence of this movement. So a more informal church structure. Also, more of an emphasis on the on body life and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Christians being free and open to be able to express their faith in at least a slightly less structured church environment. Thirdly, we have the emergence, of course, of contemporary praise and worship music. Now, this was, as all musical forms, kind of a mixed bag, because I think we all understand, especially the older we get, that only a tiny percentage of any art form has any truly lasting value. Now, here's an example. Probably, one person who's credited as being one of the greatest Christian hymn writers in all of history was Charles Wesley. Over the course of his career, Charles Wesley wrote over 4,000 songs, to which we remember, and at least in churches that still, you know, recognize traditional hymns, we might recognize and perhaps sing occasionally four or five of these 4,000 hymns, such as "O 4,000 Tongues to Sing," which he wrote on the first anniversary of his conversion, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." I say that any church that doesn't feature "Christ the Lord is Risen Today" on Easter Sunday should be sued for ministerial malpractice. One of the absolute most majestic, inspired songs in all of Christian history. He also wrote "Amazing Love." He wrote "A Christmas Carol," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and so on. But again, he wrote 4,000 hymns over the course of his career, of which we remember four or five today. Now, that should tell us something about latching on to every trend that comes along, every fad in Christian music or so-called worship music. It's a good lesson, I think, to keep in mind. But for Calvary Chapel and their record label, Maranatha Records, they came out with a series of praise albums, and some of those songs that are featured on those praise albums, I think, are still sung occasionally in some churches 50 years later, and I think continue to, you know, really inspire us in the process. By the way, my wife and I visited Calvary Chapel in 1972, But 3 years later, I went back for a while. I was considering enrolling either in Fuller Theological Seminary or in Talbot Theological Seminary. And I went to church there at Calvary Chapel. And I noticed, now this is the church that really kind of spawned contemporary praise and worship music. Well, I went to Calvary Chapel. They no longer were meeting in that big circus tent that we talked about last week. Instead, they had built their building. But I noticed that they started their service. The pastor, Chuck Smith, came out on stage, and he merely sat down. The lyrics to the songs were on the screen behind him, and he just sat there very humbly and simply singing along. There was no band, no performers on the stage. You heard them because they were sitting down front over to the side, but you didn't see them unless you strained to see them. So in other words, there was absolutely nothing on stage to divert your attention except just the lyrics of the songs themselves. And I've always thought perhaps that should be regarded as the model going forward. Too often it becomes too much of a presentation, too much of a show. All right, now we also have the birth of new denominations and associations of churches. Calvary Chapel, as I said, over 1,000 in the United States alone. The Vineyard movement, and then, of course, a major movement toward just generic non-denominational evangelicalism as well. Fourthly, we have, of course, the emergence of the modern house church movement, as I talked about last week. But there are some serious missing links in the Jesus movement that I wanted to talk about in particular. And number one on the list, as far as I'm concerned, would be the lack of serious Christian apologetics that was integrated into the Jesus movement, with a few exceptions, I might add. But apologetics, I know most all of you are familiar with that term. It's basically how to understand and how to effectively explain and defend the basic beliefs of the Christian faith so as to equip and edify believers, to broaden and deepen their understanding of the Christian faith, and then also to engage non-believers with the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ. So that's basically the role of Christian apologetics. And as I mentioned, one of those who has forged to the forefront of contemporary Christian apologetics is Elisa Childers, and she was a daughter of Chuck Gerard. And she was a singer and songwriter and a musician herself, and had a group in the early 2000s called Zoe Girl. Now, you might ask your children or grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren, if they are familiar with Zoe Girl. Apparently, it's a group that became fairly popular in the early 2000s. But anyway, Elisa was a singer in that group, and she traveled, of course, all around the United States performing and sometimes sharing her testimony, and she would occasionally encounter Christians who were struggling with their faith or with unbelievers who challenged the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Now, gradually, Elisa came to the realization that her evangelical church background had not equipped her to deal with these kind of questions. It was rarely, if ever, talked about in church, and when it was talked about in church, it was very, very superficial. So in her heart, she felt that the Bible was God's revealed written word, and the Christian faith was true, but she certainly could not defend what she believed. And as she grew more disenchanted with the emotion-based spirituality and the intellectual shallowness of her evangelical church, Elisa met a pastor who seemed to have a much deeper and a more thoughtful approach to the faith. And as he explained, his church was part of the growing, quote, emerging church movement, which she found intriguing. Now, some of you are probably familiar with that trend, and I'm sure a red flag or two have gone up, but let me continue the story here. So Elisa and her husband soon joined that church, that emerging church, and she began attending weekday study sessions that the pastor offered on a by invitation only basis. Initially, she found these lectures and discussions to be very thought-provoking, but she soon realized that the pastor and most of those people in the group were reassessing what they believed about some of the basic core doctrines of the Christian faith. Eventually, the pastor revealed that he was not even sure himself that the Bible was historically accurate or doctrinally and morally authoritative. In fact, he confessed to being a hopeful agnostic. Okay. This is somebody that's leading a, quote, evangelical church. At that point, Elisa realized that she had better get serious about understanding the factual and the rational bases for the Christian faith. Was the Christian faith all about just blind faith? Or were there good and compelling reasons to believe that the Bible was true and that the basic doctrines of the historic Christian faith are true? So as she writes in her book, Another Gospel, which is a critique of so-called progressive Christianity, liberal theology, basically, she writes, "It felt like I'd been plunged into a stormy ocean with waves crashing over my head. There was no lifeboat and no rescue in sight." It's not that she had no answers to the challenges posed by skeptics, but rather the problem was, in her words, "I had never even thought about many of these questions. Never even thought about it. Never come up in church." Elise began reading Christian apologetics and taking courses at a Christian college. She later got a master's degree in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary up in Charlotte, North Carolina. But over the next couple of years, her understanding of the intellectual foundations of the Christian faith began to grow exponentially. In chapter 7 of her book, Another Gospel, she writes, quote, "Before starting the class taught by that woke pastor, I was absolutely wholeheartedly convinced that the Bible was the Word of God, that it was inspired, and that it was infallible. But other than having been taught that when I was young, I had no idea why I believed that. One day in class, the progressive pastor asked, 'How many of you believe the Bible is God's word?' Well, I raised my hand along with one other woman." He asked the other woman, "Why?" And the other woman answered, because I feel it. It's something that resonates deeply in my heart." Looking thoughtfully at her, the pastor replied, "Look, I've met Muslims who say the exact same thing about the Quran. I've met Mormons who say the same thing about the Book of Mormon, that I got this warm feeling, say, when I encountered those books." Now, Elisa goes on to say, "I looked at the other woman hoping she would have an answer, but she was absolutely awestruck and totally mute. She had absolutely nothing to say in response." And then she writes, quote, "Right then and there, I realized that I had based my entire life on a book, and I had absolutely no intellectual reason to explain why." This is the case of so many Christians. "This was a turning point," she writes. "If someone suggested that Jesus was not really raised from the dead or that humans evolved from apes, I would just consult the Bible and try to argue otherwise. I would merely say, well, the Bible says, and that was all I needed, I thought, in order to refute the skeptic. I didn't know how the Bible, though, was compiled. I didn't know how it was canonized, what books were included and excluded, and on what basis. I noticed you all have Mike Lacona coming in a few weeks, and I think I noticed that Mike will be speaking on biblical canonicity as well. Glad to see that." So she says, I didn't know why I believed the Bible. I didn't know how it was compiled or canonized or copied or translated. I didn't know why I believed that the Gospels were written as eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ." Now, in other words, Elisa knew absolutely nothing about what we call bibliology. Bibliology is a study of the origins of the Bible, how it was composed, the divine inspiration, and how do we understand divine inspiration, the principles of biblical interpretation. As we know, all the heresies, pseudo-Christian heresies, spring from erroneous interpretations of Scripture, or why certain books were included or excluded from the Bible, or how we can be certain that the text of the Bible has been accurately preserved and transmitted through the centuries. How do you know that, say? How do you know that the Bible hasn't been just totally altered over the last 2,000 years? She goes on to say, I didn't know the difference between me and the Muslim who felt exactly the same way about his Quran as I felt about the Bible. We both fully believed we were right, but we couldn't begin to, you know, explain why we believe that our faith is correct. I needed to know why I believed that the Bible was the true word of God. I embarked on a journey to discover the reliability of the Bible, and I started with the New Testament. I needed to ask a couple of important questions that would help me nail down what really matters. And she goes on to say, for instance, do we have an accurate copy of what was originally written? Now, we call that in bibliology, that's called biblical textual criticism. I know the word criticism sounds negative, but in an academic sense, biblical textual criticism merely means biblical textual analysis. Say, it's not anything necessarily critical or derogatory. Secondly, do those records tell the truth about Jesus and his life and teachings? Now, that's what we call biblical historical criticism or biblical historical analysis. She says, if I could get down to the bottom of those two questions, I would have a good place to start. I suspected that there were probably very good reasons why so many Christian scholars, pastors, theologians, and lay people trust the New Testament and have for 2,000 years, but now I needed to find out why for myself. So the testimony of Elisa Childers in her book, Another Gospel, and recommend her, by the way, to if you personally are not into podcasts and all, certainly recommend her to others, to your children and others that are coming along behind us. And hers is absolutely one of the most popular Christian podcasts available today. And they are not exclusively, but mostly focused on basic Christian apologetics. So missing links in the Jesus movement, an emphasis or lack of emphasis on Christian apologetics. Secondly, also crucially missing, is a lack of emphasis on Christian cultural apologetics, what Francis Schaeffer referred to as the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole of life, you know, a comprehensive Christian discipleship that incorporates all areas of life, and one which obliterates the unbiblical distinction between what people oftentimes refer to as their secular as opposed to their, quote, religious life. That's, as you know, totally unbiblical. Thinking and acting biblically, in other words, in every area of life, in everything from our spiritual and religious life to how we relate to our family, how we look at our vocation, our employment, how we think about the great social, cultural, moral, economic, and political issues as well. It is totally disingenuous to exclude those factors, including the political factor, from Christian discipleship. We're called to love others as we love ourselves. Now, anyone who truly loves other people has to be concerned about the kind of society and culture and the kind of laws under which these people have to live. So we do need to take this very, very seriously. It's an elementary part of Christian cultural apologetics and Christian discipleship in general. Thirdly, I think the Jesus movement being coming out of kind of a pop culture of the 1960s and 70s lacked a comprehensive, an approach to comprehensive spiritual formation. rooted in the traditional spiritual disciplines as formulated and practiced throughout Christian history from the time of the early church fathers and all the way down to contemporary advocates such as Dallas Willard, Henry Nouwen, and others as well. So I see those as three serious missing links in the Jesus movement. Now, let's take a look briefly here at the demise of the Jesus movement. And I think in terms of the sheer number of people impacted by this movement, it was absolutely one of the greatest revivals in all of Christian history. Now, it was unique in that it was focused mostly on young adults. But nonetheless, it was one of the great revivals in all of Christian history. Nonetheless, emotional and spiritual burnout were probably inevitable. Revivals, you know, in general, tend to be rather short-lived phenomena. And after a relatively short time, the emotional intensity begins to dissipate, and people begin to kind of settle back into a, quote, normal or conventional mode of living. That's been the case in all the revivals of the past, and it certainly was the case with the Jesus movement as well. Now, as Christians, we were never intended to live on a constant emotional high, on a spiritual high. Remember, we talked about this last week, how that was, unfortunately, one of the themes being promoted by some people in the Jesus movement, and that it was, get high on Jesus. He's much better than LSD. And you can imagine how silly and superficial that is, but that needs to be seriously considered. So we were never intended to live on a perpetual spiritual high. We need to learn to integrate our Christian faith into every area of our lives on an everyday basis as well. Another issue with the demise of the Jesus movement was the demise of the counterculture in America in general. From the outset, of course, there had been a degree of utopianism inherent in the Jesus movement. Many early converts sincerely believed that they could change the world. However, by 1974, the hippie counterculture had run its course. By 1974, the mainstream civil rights movement had achieved legal equality. The military draft had ended. The Vietnam War was winding down. And although countercultural values and practices such as sexual experimentation, cohabitation, and drug use became more and more normative in American society, well, you see the ravaging effects today, young adults generally tended to return to a more conventional ways of living. And that was the case with those who had been very involved in the Jesus movement as well. Similarly, the radical social message and the unconventional lifestyles associated with the early Jesus movement tended to follow the social and cultural trends of the day. And as a predominantly, but certainly not exclusively, young adult movement, leadership in the Jesus movement often lacked the necessary maturity. I certainly experienced that. I later worked with, as I said, the companies that produced most of the Jesus music of the time, and so I traveled all over the Southeast and was able to engage with a lot of very, very creative, innovative people in their ministries and so on, some of which were just absolutely spirit-filled, dynamic movements. But on the other hand, there were others in which the leadership was just really immature. A lot of them were just neophyte Christians themselves. And so obviously, you know, the consequences will ensue from that. And then lastly, of course, institutional co-optation of the Jesus movement. Now, let's see, we don't have to finish till, what, 9:30 tonight? Oh, no. Okay, apparently not. I wanted to work in some personal reflections, how it affected my life and my wife's life, personally, individually, but for time's sake, I think I've covered most of the major points associated with the movement. Now, I believe we've got a couple of minutes for some quick questions or comments, and So can we do that? And if you will, try to make your comments or questions as brief as possible so we can close things out here in just a couple of minutes, because we have a follow-up announcement coming. And again, please come next week and the following week and hear Oliver's presentation on the Shroud of Turin, a very, very vital, important part of Christian apologetics.
So, this is Jay. I would like to share what happened in the other countries in the world as a result of Jesus.
Yeah, very briefly, Jay, for time's sake.
Okay. This year is the 50th anniversary of the Billy Graham Crusade in Seoul, Korea in 1973.
Okay.
That is the direct impact result of the Jesus movement, because Jesus movement led to Expo 72 and the Campus Crusade for Christ, and Billy Graham carried that to Korea in 1973.
Yes.
And it's the igniter of the Christian explosive growth in Korea, and it made a very long-lasting effect. So I just want to share that the impact of it went beyond America.
Yeah, absolutely. It had an impact to some extent in Great Britain also, but I know about South Korea. Thank you. And Bob?
And this has been about the Jesus music. Have you formed a discerning principle to discern the content of the words of the music as well as the mode that accompanied those words?
Yeah.
Seems like that when we're dealing with holy things, there needs to be a reverent attitude. And also, all revivals of history seem to have the marks of repentance and extreme holiness.
Yes.
And so in order to discern and judge these things on those standards.
Yes, and I think last week, Bob, you brought up that issue of repentance. And was that sufficiently emphasized in the Jesus movement? Probably not in most cases. And that was, I think, a failure or a basic deficiency in the movement as well. Well, thank you all. Jeff, turn it over to Bob there. And thank you. Good being with you all. Thank you. So, hope to be back next week for Oliver's presentation.
Thank you, Jeff. I just want to say I have the best job in the world. I get to interview some of the most renowned people in the Southeast, and a few of them make it through the screening. And I have a spreadsheet, and the one column is headed the regulars. And I think you'll agree, we've got one over here, right? I'm so much looking forward to next week. And one question that has come up, and if this is on your mind, I want to hopefully put this to rest. But the question is the shroud an idol or some kind of graven image? And I don't know if that's passed through your mind, but I did a little study on it, and I just wanted to just put your mind at ease that it's not. And more to the point, there's no such thing as an idol. And I'll let that sink in for a little bit. But it's basically a quote from 1 Corinthians 8. And in Isaiah 44, you have a rather amusing discussion of a man who takes a log and cuts it in half. And with one half, he makes a fire and cooks his meal and gets warm. And with the other half, he carves an image, and he falls down and worships the image. And it says there that you're worshiping a piece of wood, The implication is you would have been better off to just take the second half and throw it into the fire or make a chair or a table or something. But even though there's no such thing as an idol, as Christians we should all know that, there is such a thing as idolatry. So one man's car is another man's idol. Now in America, of course, we don't have idols, right? We have them. They have two legs and they walk, and some are in Hollywood and some are in sports. But we should not be doing that. So anyway, in that same passage, it says that besides being stupid, the mental problem, the man also has a heart problem. And so if anything is an idol, that's our problem, not the object's problem. And this, I'm holding this here. I encourage everyone, invite friends and neighbors and relatives. And Oliver has also prepared a little card that you're welcome to take as a kind of a reminder and something you can give to these people about inviting them to this. And I was going to tell you my story and why the shroud means a lot to me, but it basically, at a time in my life, brought me face to face with the reality that theologically Jesus died for the sins of the world, but in fact, he paid the price for my sins. And he did that for me. And then I had to look at it and say, I did that to him. And it was reading about it and reading about a doctor's description of what the crucifixion was all about. And so I'm really looking forward to this. Some of us have already had a preview. And believe me, if you think you know all about the shroud, Oliver always surprises us. Who would know that he's an encyclopedia of information on the shroud, you know, on top of everything else? So you're in for a real treat. So see you next week. And let me just close this off in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you that we worship a risen Savior. We do not worship the things that you have created, but we worship you as our Creator and Redeemer, and that, Jesus, you ever live to plead before the Lord for us. And I thank you now, and I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.